The scriptures instruct us, of course, that Christ took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We also know that he was perfect. He would not fail nor be discouraged. He caused it to be understood that he had come to do the will of the Father who had sent him and to finish his work. We also read that the Savior declared, "I do always those things that please him." And men and women, we can say, bringing all up together, we can say that he was God's perfect servant. And that was revealed time and time again. But especially when it came to going to the cross of Calvary. We read that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He turned not to the left hand nor to the right hand. And I underline these things because it stands in stark contrast to our service. At best, we are unprofitable servants. There oft is a reluctance to do what the Lord wants us to do. There often is a hesitation. There oft is a delaying in carrying out what the revealed will of God is. And so when we look at Moses at the burning bush and what God had said that he was to do, do we not see ourselves as he makes excuse after excuse? And he's standing there, and God has backed up his calling by the encouragements that he has added. He would know his presence. There was the assurance of his power and of success for the children of Israel. They surely would be brought out of Egypt, and they would have provision in abundance when they were brought out. And Moses has all these encouragements. And one might have thought that that was all that Moses needed to hear. He would count it an honor. He would get on with obeying this summons of God. But you know, men and women, it doesn't seem to be the case. These promises and assurances didn't seem to be enough. For Moses had witnessed a miracle in the burning bush. It was burning, it was a flame, and yet it was not consumed. He had met with God, for he heard God's voice out of that bush. He was given the name of God, "I am that I am." And he was told that Israel would hearken to his voice. He heard that Egypt would be smitten by the hand of God. But still Moses is found to be making excuses. And there are more excuses to consider. Remembering as we do so that there's nothing new under the sun. And they're not new, for they have been used in every age when it comes to doing the work of God. That's why I said, I think we can place ourselves just beside Moses. For we're no different. But let's look at this. I want you to notice, first of all, and I don't know how far we'll get in to the passage that we've read today, but I want you to see his contradiction. Moses hadn't forgotten the rejection that he had received 40 years earlier on. Remember, he's 80 years of age now. But he had never forgotten what he had suffered from the Israelites 40 years earlier. The problem is, he doesn't believe that they have changed. And so he raises another objection before the Lord in verse 1. He answered and said, "But." That's always a sign is not things is not going well. "But, behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto me." And what makes this unacceptable on the part of Moses is that it contradicts what the Lord had just said unto him. It outrightly contradicts what the Lord had said. Because if you look over at chapter 3, verse 18, what does the Lord say? He says, "And they shall hearken to thy voice." Now, so we don't need to go any further. The Lord had said to him, "And they shall hearken unto thy voice." God had told him that for his encouragement. They would hearken unto his voice. They would believe that he was sent from God. But Moses still believes they will not. Or might I turn it around and say this? He's full of unbelief. Moses may have good faith in God, but he has no faith in the people. He was convinced that they wouldn't believe him. It may even have been that those words that he heard 40 years ago were still fresh in his mind when he heard that Israelite saying to him, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" He doesn't believe they've changed. But even that be so, there's no justification for refusing to believe God. You know, it's one thing, dear people, to raise your doubts to God, but it is another thing altogether when those doubts are a direct contradiction to what God has said. But you know why? Because that makes God a liar. That's what unbelief does. It continually is saying what God said will not be so. And therefore, unbelief is not a trivial matter. It caused Moses to say an awful thing with his lips because his heart is full of unbelief. He said, "They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." When just 3 or 4 verses earlier, the Lord said, "They will hearken unto thy voice." Men and women, that which men say about God these days is no different, you know. Whether it is the ignorant on the street, whether it is the apostate minister in the pulpit, it comes from an unbelieving heart. And when we analyze what Moses said, then we might suggest that the excuse for not obeying God's command was based on whether the people would believe or not. That should not be the basis of our service for the Master. Our obedience to God's call must be regardless of the response of people, regardless of what man thinks. The important matter is what God thinks. And if we base our obedience on what God says, then it will strengthen us against being quitters when things don't seem to be going well. I want to give you an example or two of that. If you turn to Isaiah 6, we have the example of Isaiah. And you know, it was a good job that the basis for his obedience was the Lord and not man. Isaiah 6, as you turn there, you'll know it to be the chapter where, when that year that King Uzziah died, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. The earthly king might die. The earthly throne might be vacated. But the throne of heaven is never. And he heard the Lord speaking. And it was the same chapter where the Lord said, "Who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." But read the words of verse 11 and 12. It says, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" We could say he was asking, "How long do I preach, Lord, to this people? This people that you've described in the previous verse." And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaken in the midst of the land." Isaiah, you preach until there's nobody left. It's a good job. His response and obedience wasn't upon man. You just preach Isaiah until the country's desolate. What about Noah? Noah was the same. He's another who didn't base his obedience on the response of men. If he had done so, he would have quit building the ark because it was only him and his family that entered into the ark. And there are those who would say, Noah wasn't much of a preacher. He only got 7 souls saved. Listen to me. It's no foolish preacher who sees his family all in the ark. It's no foolish father or mother who sees a family all in the ark. And I know, fathers and mothers, you'll be praying that that would be the case for your children. Noah saw his family all in the ark saved. Am I preaching to a worker this morning? You're feeling low, maybe discouraged at not seeing more fruit for your labor. Am I preaching to someone this morning? And we would say to you, you're a prayer warrior, but you're not seeing those answers that you desire to see just now. Then remember this. Remember the basis of your service. Remember the basis of your praying is not man, it's the Lord. and leave the results, leave the responses of the children or the people or the adult to Him. And that is a word that applies to my heart. The most discouraging thing can be going around doors and seeing nothing. But you know, the Lord is in control of all of that. Let's leave the responses to the Lord. Let's not be quitters. Notice the instruction that Moses received. God graciously gives Moses three signs or miracles that he would perform that would show his calling was authentic and that Israel would accept him. The first one is the one that's majored on. It's the rod. The rod that was in his hand turned into a snake and back again into a rod. We have read it in the words of verse 2 through 5. The Lord says to him, "What's in thine hand?" Moses says, "It's a rod. I'm a shepherd." I want you to note simple lessons about this. The staff or the rod in his hand was that which belonged to the shepherd. Yet it was just a piece of dead wood. It was about the most insignificant thing that Moses had. He cut it or he found it himself. Yet the Lord was to use it. Whatever small talent or gift that God has bestowed upon us, whatever is in our hand, if we're going to do anything for the Lord, then we must be willing to turn it over to Him, and He can use it in a powerful way. The rod of Moses could be used for many a miracle. Yet it was just a piece of wood. It was a piece of wood, it was a rod that would become a dramatic revelation of God's power. That rod was nothing special to look at, yet in time to come, it will be given an honor. Because if you look across at the words of verse 20, it says, "And Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them upon an ass. He returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." There's a title that has been given to this most insignificant piece of stick. It's called the rod of God. And in the hand of Moses, it will be used, as I said, in miracles, in the plagues, to open up the Red Sea for the children of Israel, to cause water to come out of the rock, and so forth and so on. Men and women, does it not enforce the simple lesson to us that God uses the most insignificant weak things? Shamgar had an ox goat. Gideon had a pitcher and a lamp and a trumpet to rout the Midianites. David had just a sling and five stones to fell the giant. Yielded to God our gifts, though they might be small and insignificant in the eyes of the populace, in the eyes of the world, yet they can accomplish great things for God. Don't say, "I can't do anything." I tell you, I give you assurance today, you have talents that I haven't got. Every one of you. And God says, "What's in thine hand? Will you give it over to me?" Before I leave that, I want to ask the question in verse 2 as a challenge. What is in thine hand? Do you have something in your hand that you shouldn't have? That which will defile you. That which will harm you. That which will harm your family. Is it a bottle of drink? Is it a weed? Is it a lottery ticket? Is it the hand of another that you shouldn't be holding? What's in thine hand? I trust that you have that which is a blessing and beneficial in your hand. That's not against the Word of God. What Moses was to do with this rod, casting it to the ground, taken up by the tail, may have spoken to Moses of what was going to happen with Egypt's government. You see, the rod in the scriptures is often symbolic of authority and symbolic of government. And when authority is given to man, often what happens, what they do with it is cast it down so that it becomes serpentine in character. When governments don't govern, this book describes and indicates and instructs, it becomes serpentine in character. That's why we're coming against bills about abortion and same-sex marriage and all of that stuff. That was how Egyptian authority could be described. It was serpentine in character. And it was even more applicable when you understand that the serpent to the Egyptian was a symbol of royal and divine power, and it was an image that was on the very diadem of every pharaoh. But the conquering of that authority is noted in that rather than Moses fleeing from it, he was commanded to pick it up and it would cease to be a threat unto him. The Egyptian government would in time to come cease to be a threat unto Israel. Now, of course, we have the advantage. We know the rest of the chapters that come. No, Moses doesn't. Moses is before God here at the burning bush. But he was been taught what would be going to happen in time to come. The Egyptian government, they would cease to be that threat. The conquering of them would require courage, as is noted, and Moses had having to take up the snake by the tail. He could only do this because God was with him, and God would be with him when he faced Pharaoh in time to come. He wouldn't flee from him as he did 40 years before. What about the hand and the leprosy, the second sign? You read about that in verse 6 and 7. The thought there must be prevalent as restoration. As his hand from being leprous was restored to health again, that's only something that God's power could accomplish. For note that the leprosy is said there to be as white as snow. That's the worst kind of leprosy. And as with the first miracle, nothing happened until Moses obeyed God. You see it? The Lord said, furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into the bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. We read it again, verse 7. And he put his hand into his bosom again, plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as the other flesh. Until we obey the command of the Lord, then we will not experience the blessing. That obedience must be complete obedience. And of the restoration that is in view, surely we could apply that to Israel. They had lost much in their slavery years in Egypt, but through Moses leading them, they would be restored to their position. They would be restored to the esteem. They would no longer be looked upon as a nation in slavery. But they will be looked upon as a nation in their own right. They will be no longer counted as the tail, but the head. But you know, that restoration could also apply to Moses. His first attempt to deliver the nation was like the leprous hand. It meant that he had to leave the country. It meant that he had to be separated from his brethren. But the second attempt will be like the restored hand. There will be success in freeing the nation from their bondage. And the restoring had to do with their faith. Oh, they had drifted. Many of them had drifted into the idolatry worship of the Egyptians and into living sinful lives. But their deliverance would not only physically be out of the land of Egypt, but it would also be delivering from the corruption of Egypt. And to bring a nation again to where they're worshiping the only true and living God of heaven and earth. Dear people, the God whom we worship this morning is still a God who restores and who heals. He is one who can deliver from the bondage that the sinner is ensnared with. Thank God we can say that He can set the prisoner free this morning. He can set you free from the bondage that you're in of sin or depravity of sin. And He can set you gloriously free. Whom the Lord sets free shall be free indeed. But you know, He is a God who can restore unto the believer the years that the locust has eaten away. He can restore unto the child of God the joy of their salvation. We're saved, men and women, we don't lose our salvation, but you can lose the joy of it. And the Lord can restore that unto you. And maybe I'm preaching to someone and you're just going through the motions of your profession of faith many years ago. You're not meeting with the Lord betimes every day. You're not having that quiet time. It has been taken up with work or business or whatever else. And you're being deprived of the blessing and the joy that there should be in walking with the Lord. The Lord is able to restore unto you that joy. You know how? You get back to the place where you left off, the Lord. He's still there. Jeremiah chapter 3, in the words of verse 22, says this: Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. The Lord is able to heal the backslidings. And just remember something: backslidings don't necessarily mean you're back in the pub or you're back at the gambling. Backsliding just can mean you're cold of heart. You don't come to the prayer meetings. You don't have that quiet time. You've left off those things. Am I preaching to someone this morning and it's the restoring power of God that you need right now? That's what that sign has to do with. The third has to do with the water being turned into blood. In the words of verse 9, this miracle wouldn't occur there where Moses was in the backside of the desert, but it would happen later on in Egypt. And surely it would speak of divine judgment due to the unbelief of the first two signs. The water poured out, and of course the rivers were sacred to the Egyptians. But the water poured out would become blood. The certainty of this judgment is noted by those words in verse 9. If they will not hearken also unto these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood. There's the certainty of it. It literally means shall be or assuredly shall be so. Unbelief still brings about judgment. There are those today who seek to water down the truth of God's judgment. Oh, they will preach upon the love of God, but they'll never preach upon God's judgment or His wrath. But His judgment is just as certain as His mercy. There's no contradictions with God. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. You can be certain of that. Hebrews 9:27. There's the contradictions with Moses. I want to move on, however. I want you to see his communication. Because following the signs that God would enable Moses to do, he still is ready with more objections. And this time it has to do with his communication skills. See his excuse here. It was by claiming he wasn't eloquent enough to fulfill this task or this calling of God. Notice verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither hitherto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. That must stand out as a problem to us. I say that because in our study, we've already been to Acts chapter 7, verse 22. We've already noted what Stephen said before the authorities. And as he spoke there in his commentary about Moses, what did he say? He said Moses was mighty in words and in deeds. And now Moses uses the excuse, I can't speak, I'm not eloquent enough. And in the midst of that excuse, he attempts to strengthen even his claim by saying, neither hithertofore nor since. In other words, Lord, I've never been a good speaker. And that's a denial of Acts 7 and verse 22. And he hadn't become a good speaker since this meeting with God at the burning bush. It's just a poor excuse. And there are God's people who do the same, you know. They deny that they can do something that they're well capable of carrying out. And I tell you, they can carry it out very well. But they deny it. I am of slow speech and I'm of a slow tongue. Where Moses fails in this excuse is that he places his emphasis and success upon eloquence in the Lord's work. Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Being eloquent is not wrong in itself. It's a good thing to have a good grasp of the Queen's English. I know when I went to the Whitfield College of the Bible, that's one of the things that I was concerned about. It wasn't so much the Greek or the Hebrew, it was the English. And I'm sure some of our teachers in our congregation can find many a fault in my English. I hold my hands up. We weren't really taught the grammar right, or correctly, I should say. Yes, it may be a good thing. It's not wrong in itself. But the point is this. God's word doesn't depend on a person being a skilled orator. Indeed, how often have we sat under eloquence and we've sat under oratory from a pulpit, maybe at a funeral, and it has been nothing but empty rhetoric with no message. Oh, it's been polite. And it's been correct in its grammar, but there's no message. And it's a hindrance, and it's a deception of the gospel. You know, if I can turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, the apostle, the great apostle, he was just a plain speaker. Just a plain speaker. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came, he's writing to the church in Corinth, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He states it right at the beginning of this letter, this first letter. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here's a man that sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in the land. And yet he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech. My preaching wasn't with enticing words, man's wisdom. You know, he warns those who come with fair speeches. You turn back a chapter, Romans 16, verse 18. He says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The previous verse really says, mark them, avoid them. Note the exhortation that is given to Moses here. I'm not eloquent enough. The Lord turns around his excuse and he says to Moses, who made man's mouth? He said, who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the sight of the blind? Have not I the Lord? Verse 11 underscores that God is the great creator. The excuse of Moses that his speech was thick it was heavy or hard, that's the sense of slow there, was an argument against that fact, that God was his creator. God reminds Moses that as the creator, he can do what he wishes with his creature, with his creation. And men and women, God, that God is our creator, is not just something that the boys and girls need to remember when they're in their school classrooms, but it is for each one of us to apply in our everyday life. When we acknowledge God is our creator, then we acknowledge a sovereign in our life. We acknowledge a divine purpose in everything that happens. Evolution doesn't do any of that. And it leaves man in confusion with no purpose. And hence the overemphasis these days on the environment and the foolishness and measures that abounds because of the green lobby. Let me remind you of something. It will not be man who destroys this earth, either by non-green essentials or things that he does by the environment. It'll not be man that destroys this earth by war. It will be God who will one day wrap it up. Don't lose that. You remember that. These green lobbyists, in many cases, don't recognize God. And we've been faced with all this stuff. I don't know how the farmer operates these days. So many restrictions put on them. Where from? From the green lobby. The command to Moses in light of this was verse 12. Now, therefore, go. That's the third time God has spoken this to him. So it indicates that he has been delaying. But the now underscores the urgency of matter about the matter. Moses, it's time you were busy. It's time you were getting on your way and carrying out this commission that I've given to you. Do you see the encouragement? He says, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. God saying, Moses, don't you worry about your eloquence. Don't you have no need to worry about your mouth or your speech, for I will be with thee. What promises these were. The first has to do with the ability to speak. God didn't promise him eloquence, but he did promise to be with his mouth. Whom God calls, you see, he will equip. Are you facing a great task? I don't know what that task is. But you're facing some task, maybe this week, maybe in a few weeks' time or whatever, and you're starting to question your ability. Might be in your workplace or wherever. Then take comfort that if God has called you to that task, then he will undertake for you and you will have the words to say. In fact, I can take you to Matthew chapter 10. The context is of those who would come against the people of God. And they will be called to stand and bear witness. And chapter 10 of Matthew verse 19, you can take this. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Don't you concern yourself about what you're going to say, how you're going to frame it. The Lord will undertake for you. That's trusting God. The first promise has to do with the ability to speak. The second promise he's given in that encouragement sentence has to do with the message that he would speak. If the message isn't a worthy message, then there's no point in speaking it. God would give Moses the very words to say. He said, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And men and women, if we want to speak for God, then that means we need to get our message from God. You see, the word teach in the words of verse 12 that is used there, it ought to show us that it means instruction. And we want to say something worthy for the Lord, then we'll need to be taught of the Lord. And that means being found in His Word. There's no substitute. There's no substitute for being in the book. And when I think of the excuse that Moses sought to present about his communication, then I contrast that with the Savior. For it was said of Him that the common people heard Him gladly. This is the Prince of Preachers. Indeed, He warned, if you turn to Mark chapter 12, and I think we'll close here, we'll finish here this morning. Mark chapter 12, in the words of verse 38, the Savior Himself is warning against the scribes about their salutations and their long prayers. You look at Mark 12, 38, it says there, and He said unto them in His doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms of the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. There's the hypocrisy of the scribes. They love their salutations. They love to stand in the marketplaces and be heard of all the people. They love to have long prayers. Yet the Lord says, beware of them. It was Christ of whom Christ, it was said by the officers, never man spake like this man. And yet the common people heard Him gladly. What was His preaching? He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what it is to be part of His spiritual kingdom. He hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. That's where the Jews got it wrong. But He came to set up His spiritual kingdom. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How do we get into the spiritual kingdom? He said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Simple words. Simple words that can be understood by the boys and girls, even the child today. To be saved, you must repent of your sin. You must turn from it. And you must accept Christ as Savior. For He alone is the one who finished the work on the cross. He alone is the one who said, it is finished. Bowed His head and give up the ghost. He completed the work of salvation and deliverance. And hence He says, yet today, as the risen glorified Christ on the throne of heaven, He yet is inviting in the gospel, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Simple communication. But what are you going to do with it? What will you do with that this morning? Nothing complicated. Recognize that you're a sinner. Recognize that you must turn from it, you must repent of it, and you must accept Christ and what He has purchased for you on the cross of Calvary. May God help you to take Christ at His word, sinner, this morning. Accept Him as Savior and have no more excuses. Come just as you are. He has said, Him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. We'll leave it there for this morning. We'll have to look at the further part that we read on, but we'll do that, God willing, next time. May the Lord bless His word to each and every heart for His own name's sake.